They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This is the living word of God for us today.
You may be seated.
Y'all, as you're seated, let's thank this team for leading us in such an amazing way. And may I say, Landon, if you're near the drum kit, I mean, that sent the hair was standing on the back of my neck when those thing was pounding. What a gift that we're blessed in such a way. Let me add my welcome. My name's Lloyd Shadrach. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, along with Rob Sweet, who's our lead pastor. And I know most know that in the room, but some online, some in the room may not know your guests, and we're just delighted you're here. You'll see both Rob and I teaching because we're one church, but we are in two locations. Our congregation is meeting right now. Rob's teaching there at our Franklin congregation just down the road. But it's also rooted, this team teaching, in the New Testament, where we find a plurality of leadership across the board. And that's our heart, to have a plurality of leadership everywhere, including in the pulpit, such that the attention is not drawn to any one teacher, but it's upon the author of this word that we sit under week by week. Medieval scholars used the term horned argument to describe a situation in which there are only two possible outcomes and neither one is desirable. Fast forward to our day, and of course we know this as what we would say is, it's the horns of a what? Dilemma. We're on the horns of a dilemma. You heard from the reading in the text just a moment ago. We stopped right there where the religious leaders of Jesus's day, they really do believe they have him on the horns of a dilemma. What do you say? They believe that whichever horn he chooses, because the idea is the horns of a bull, either one will kill you, right? You don't want either one. Well, they say, well, we've got you because either one of the options you choose, which we're going to unpack in a little bit, it will be your demise, Jesus. Now, the whole incident unfolds in what has to be one of the most memorable stories in the New Testament. If you read your Bible or you're familiar with the Bible, it's just one of the most memorable stories in the entire New Testament. And yet, I think we often leave this story with messages and some good messages and applications, etc. But I want to suggest that we take away from the story that which is not the main lesson, the essential part of the story. And it's so essential, you all, to salvation, to faith, to life with God, that to miss it, quite frankly, is eternally perilous. And I'm going to say this because I think it's true in the text. I know it's true in the text, but I really believe it's true even in our day. The most religious people in the world never get the main message of this story. But those that do get it never get over it. And I trust we will today. Before we get to this story, we actually find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. More accurately, Lloyd finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. Rob and I both think it's important that we address it. I'm going to address it briefly, but to do so in a way that neither horn impales us. And you go, what are you talking about? Well, take a look at your Bible if you're not there, but in your Bible, I'm not sure what version you're reading from, we teach from the ESV. And in my ESV, at verse 53, where our text begins, I see this, and I'll put it up on the screen. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811 with a little footnote. If you follow the footnote down to the bottom of your Bible, I'll put it on the screen. Here's what's in my Bible. Some manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21. It's kind of like this place has nowhere to land, with variations of the text. This is what scholars would call a textual variant. It's when you're looking at the manuscripts, okay, of the manuscripts of the New Testament, and there's variation from manuscript to manuscript. It's like, wait, this guy has this word, and this guy has this word, and this one has a different one. There's variation within the manuscripts. On this particular variant, the question is not really, you all, so much in terms of what it says, as to, as you can tell, where does it go, right? But I don't want to ignore this, because there's also this question, does it even belong in the Bible? See, these are questions we have around textual variants. Mike Vogt touched on this in our summer apologetic series, did a wonderful job. I hope this doesn't shock you. He addressed this, and I'm going to address it briefly. But you know, the Bible that you and I hold in our hands comes from copies of the original documents. The originals are called the original autographs. They don't exist. There are no original copies of John's gospel. All we have are copies. And so our reliance upon the accuracy is based on, well, how many copies do we have so that we can piece this puzzle together? And how close are they, how in dating, how close are they, you know, to when we think John wrote this, you know, 60 AD, et cetera. It's a field of study called textual criticism. Now, I know I can put you to sleep. If I tried to teach textual criticism, I would put myself to sleep. I mean, it's that involved and deep. But may I say, it is tremendously important. New Testament scholar Gary Berg, this quote I'm going to put up on the screen, let me tell you, it's underneath it is massive academic research and scholarly work. But he summarizes where we are, you know, kind of the dilemma we find ourselves. Look on the screen, I'll read it. On the one hand, it seems clear that the weight of evidence mitigates against the originality of the story, this story. What he's speaking about is, that is, this brief account is probably not original to the fourth gospel, that's what he's saying. On the other hand, the story has every suggestion of historical veracity, suggesting that it was indeed an event that occurred in the life of Jesus and was a story worthy of collection and recitation. So a real question for you and I as Bible students is this. Based on the evidence, do we skip from verse 52 in chapter 7 and go straight to chapter 8, verse 12? Many, and I'm just going to tell you, many would say yes, you would do that. I will say it's not, as it says, it's not in the early manuscripts, and that's a big deal, but it is in some manuscripts, okay? Not in the earliest ones that we have. Because it is a story, it's evident. I mean, we're still wrestling with it. It's a story that the church spoke, told, recorded. It's even with us today. Because it has historical veracity, i.e., even in the when we're putting the canon, which is the Bible books of the Bible together, they look for does it ring of Jesus? And this the historical veracity, even in all the statements, absolutely do. Because it's theologically sound. What do you mean it's theologically sound? I'd say this: there is nothing in this story that does not find its source actually expressed in another saying of Jesus, in other words of Jesus. And may I say this, perhaps most importantly, in the apostolic writings of the New Testament. You'll find nothing in our New Testament that would lend itself to saying there's a theological problem with this story. And so I will say this, and again, some will disagree, and it's okay. We proceed. Rob and I felt it important to say that, but we proceed with this conviction for us. Look, this is what Rebecca just said. This, what we're studying today, is indeed the authoritative living word of God for you and I this day. Now, one pastoral word, if I can offer this. Because when some of you are sitting there, and it's okay, you might go, what? I thought this thing was original. I thought we're looking at the original. We don't have the original autographs of the Bible. We have copies, we have manuscripts, copies that are, we hope, are close to the original. And it may undermine your confidence, and that's okay. I mean, textual critics, people reject the Bible on these grounds. I don't, because I think the reasonable evidence is this is absolutely trustworthy. So I want to say a word about that, because you may be wondering, oh my gosh, can I trust any part of it? Well, yes, you can. I read an illustration by R.C. Sproul that I found helpful that I'll offer to you. Let's say, he described this, let's say someone put a bomb in the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington. This is where all of our, for example, you know, the yard. How long is a yard? Well, the original, the standard yard is in there, so everybody can, it can be measured against this. But let's say the place blew up, burned up, and that yard, the standard, the original standards is gone. It's burned up, it's ashes. I mean, oh my gosh, how are we going to know what a yard is? Well, I'll tell you what we would do. We would take the millions of yardsticks that were made from the standard, and we would compare them, and we would get, we would get 100% accuracy as we measured for discrepancies. You know what I'm saying? This is what we do with the manuscripts, okay? The copies of the Bible. And if the Bible, you know, if, let's just say it blew up and there's, you know, we got no originals, which is true. Thinking of the New Testament manuscripts, you got to, oh gosh, it's gone. We don't have the, how many copies do we have? Well, a few statistics per se. New Testament manuscripts, we have 5,800 Greek, just Greek. We have 1,800 non-Greek. So we've got right at 24,000 manuscripts to compare, to put together what was the original. The most manuscript evidence for ancient literature, I think, perhaps would be Homer's Iliad. So you know, there's no originals of Homer's Iliad, but of manuscripts, they have 643. We have 643. I want you to think about this, 24,000 manuscripts that we work with, way beyond anything in ancient literature. Josh McDowell describes this one, I like the way he said it. It's like, it's 2.6 million sheets of paper. Lay them end to end, you've got a mile's worth of manuscript. The average classical writer, so ancient literature, Plato and Homer I mentioned already, has about 4 feet worth comparison. When you take into account all the textual variants, and there are, y'all, there are textual variants. When taken into account, the New Testament that we hold, scholars attest, is 99.9% free from variant concern. Of the minuscule discrepancies unsettled. 0. None of them affect the doctrines that we hold. They don't touch the essential doctrines of the faith. And so we come to this text, okay, with great confidence that this is God's word for us today. Okay, hopefully off that horns of dilemma, let's go to the horns of this dilemma. Jesus is teaching in the temple. Religious leaders interrupt him. This is the reading earlier. They've gathered, and I've got to believe, you know, they burst into the temple, and I've got to believe there are a lot of people there. And I really think perhaps probably dragging the woman in. They place a woman before her, and can you imagine this, you all? Before everyone. And as they've already done on several occasions, they keep bringing the law. Hey, the law, you remember this? As they keep bringing the law. They do the same here, and I'm gonna tell you, just tuck this away in the back of your mind. This issue around the law is at the very center of the essence of the passage. I'm gonna show you that, and this is where the lesson we don't wanna miss. But they say to him, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And you know, We know this isn't about justice. It's not about righteousness for these Pharisees, at least. We already pick up on the clue, but I'm telling you, we know for sure as we pick up the story where it was left off. Look at verse 6. So verse 6, after Rebekah finished 5, what do you say? Verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Y'all, we already knew something was not right about this, if a careful reading. Where's the man who committed adultery with the woman? He's not there. But what does the law say? A man and a woman. You see what I'm saying? So you're going, something's not right here. I didn't know this till studying it, but the other thing that I think the original audience would have picked up on was the high bar, the standard of a witness for such a capital offense. Here's what I mean. Bible scholar Richard Phillips notes this in his commentary on this text. I'll put it on the screen. It was not enough to find them in an inappropriate or compromising situation. One expert in Jewish legal procedure states, the actual physical movements of the couple must have been capable of no other explanation, and the witnesses must have seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other, so their depositions would be identical in every respect. Now you see, I chose to put that up there, and all of us in the room, you know what this is saying, right? It's not like we saw them together. You know, it's not like, do you see what this is saying? I know it's kind of laughable, but it's also so serious. You gotta know, witnesses, they were doing it. Seriously. You see how difficult, do you see how, it was a capital offense, you see. It required this level of validity in the witness. It's virtually impossible, you know, in this day to have that kind of confidence in the witnesses. And it lends to this, we don't know, but doesn't it lend itself to, this was planned. And if it lends itself to this was planned, then it's, they planned evil. I mean, there's so much darkness in this, y'all, quite frankly. There's so much evil in this. There's so much, quite frankly, it's just despicable in terms of how they treat the woman. Let's ponder the horns of Jesus' dilemma, though. On the one hand, he upholds the law of Moses. The woman is stoned. Well, there's right there next to the temple is the fortress of Antonio, and in that fortress there are Roman soldiers, and they're right on the wall of the Temple Mount because they knew that if stuff broke out, they needed to quench, it would be right there at the temple. So can you imagine? So she's stoned. Jews cannot legally carry out capital punishment, think Easter that we're coming to. And so she's stoned, soldiers come down. Who did this? Who are they gonna point to? Jesus upholds the law and stones her. He says, that's not the horn you wanna be on. He could take the other horn. If Jesus does not uphold the law of Moses, then it's like, we got you. This is what we've been telling you people. This man is leading people astray. Look to his response in verses 7 and 8. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. I think if we were in the original audience, that would have taken our breath away. I mean, we kind of look at it now as like, yeah, I know the story. He was out for the... Where did, right? You know what I'm saying? Had we not known this and we're watching it and Jesus says that? It's of no value really to try and determine what he wrote in the dirt. Many do, and it's kind of fun to read what people can come up with, but the point is, we don't know. I think there's a little bit of value. I think it's worth maybe pondering why the delay. And again, I can't speak with the dogmatism on this, but we know that he didn't need time to think it over. Okay, so you go, okay, he paused, he's writing in the dirt. It's not like I gotta think about this. Which one am I gonna get? You know, it's not what's going on. And yet he writes in the dirt long enough that the religious leaders get impatient. So it's not like he's just a couple of seconds. I mean, it's long enough where the religious leaders get agitated. Do you hear what we said? Jesus, you understand if you say this, hello, hello, you know, he's just silent. I read a quote a few weeks back by Trish Harrison Warren. She writes for Christianity Today. She's an Anglican priest. I really love her clarity, her way with words, her spiritual insights, very, very good. She mentions an older Anglican priest she knew who once said to her, "The time between an event and our response to it is where wisdom grows," end quote. I just thought about that as I thought about Jesus here. And I think, again, I'm just saying, I think perhaps his delay was an act of mercy for the religious leaders. Do you know what you're doing here? Another option, and I think it could be true that it was an unbelievable act of compassion for the woman whom all eyes were on. Can you imagine? Her all eyes on her. But let me tell you, when a rabbi starts writing in the dirt, tell me where the crowd's gonna look. They're gonna look at the rabbi. Perhaps to let them look at him. We don't know for sure. Now, we've got to slow down long enough. This is where it gets very weighty to get the gravity of his words. They are not what we may instinctively think they are. And this is getting to the lesson that I'm speaking of. Here's the first thing, okay? Jesus agrees with Moses. The law calls for her death. He agrees with Moses. By his, listen to the words again, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He condemned, she's guilty of breaking the law of Moses. She must pay the penalty. Again, you know, and this is where the story gets so deep and you can spend time in it. You put yourself in the shoes of that woman when he said that. But there's a second thing. Jesus tells them that they've not gone far enough in the law. For the law requires that in capital offenses, the first person to throw the stone must not be guilty of anything related to the crime. You want to bring the law of Moses to me? Let me bring the law of Moses to you. You've not gone all the way. Let's go all the way. We need to be careful here because this is not in any way saying that a judge can't, you know, with evidence declare someone guilty, that the judge has to be sinless. Don't put more on the story than is intended in the story. Any judge must not be complicit in any crime that he judges, yes. And then he's playing marbles in the dirt again. It's like he pauses again. I've got to believe the woman. Well, I can't even imagine what's going through her mind. We don't know how long it took, but judging by the narrative and knowing the leader, like, they're not going to give this up just like that, right? So the second time he pauses, I don't think it was for 30 seconds. I don't think those men would change their minds in that time. We don't know how long it took, but it took a while until it came to them that to throw the first stone would make them guilty, and thus every stone must fall on them. You notice the older ones left first, and they looked up to elders. That's part of the reason. What are the elders going to do? But I got to tell you, as an older person, surely the older are wiser and know. The law of Moses, which they sought to use against Jesus, Jesus uses it against them. Jesus has already reminded them, this is where I'm telling you, hold this thread of the law. Chapter 7, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keep it? I mean, this has just happened. None of you keep the law. And then in 749, the religious leaders, they're disgusted because they'd sent officers to arrest Jesus. I think this is rather humorous. They come back and they say, where is he? And then they say, no one has ever spoken like him. And I mean, it just sets them off. And they retort right back at him, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You see, the law. And then the denouement, 9 through 11. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now let's just slowly touch this. All who were unqualified, unfit, and therefore unable to cast the first stone according to the law, they're gone. The only one who remains in her presence, and by the way, he stood up and he's eye to eye with her, which is a beautiful picture to me. No longer sitting teaching, as rabbis did. No longer squatting in the dirt. No, he's standing face to face. The only one who remains in her presence is the only one, watch this, qualified according to the law to cast the first stone. The only one who could justly condemn her chooses not to. This is where I told you earlier, don't forget, Jesus in his earlier words had declared her guilty. Stone her. So don't forget that. And yet he chooses mercy, compassion. He chooses to extend her grace. She merited death under the law. She receives unmerited favor. She does not get what she deserves to get, death. She actually gets what she does not deserve, life. This woman has run smack into grace. Embodied grace. I think it's important to bear this in mind. I'm not going to argue about this. Someone sees this differently. But the text doesn't say Jesus forgave her. It doesn't say that. Some think he did, and again, I wouldn't argue with that, but I will say he didn't ignore her sin. You know, he said, go and sin no more, a familiar phrase that he says in other places, i.e., don't do what you were doing. He takes her sin seriously. The question I think that's most important is, how is it that Jesus justly, righteously, authoritatively does not condemn this guilty woman? He does so on this basis, and now we're at the essence of the story. The stones that should crush her and every sinner will fall on him at the cross. There you go. Jesus, we can say, bore her sin, bore her penalty when he died on the cross. And in that way, here we go, the law of Moses is fulfilled fully, perfectly, completely. And we arrive at the crux of the story, and here it is, I'll say it twice. Righteousness that makes one acceptable to God is a righteousness received by grace, not by keeping the law. Righteousness that makes one acceptable to God is a righteousness that is a received righteousness, received by grace, not by keeping the law. See, the religious leaders, I think that their great fear is to stand before God one day, you know, after stand before him after death, and hear God say, you did not keep the whole law, therefore you're condemned. And so what would you do if you were facing that? What would you do? You'd try to keep the law as best you could. But hear this. No human being will ever hear God say that to them. Do you hear? No human being will ever hear God say that. The law was never a means to salvation, to a right standing with God. Paul wrote a whole book on it called Galatians. In Paul's words, very summarized, the law was a tutor, and oh my, the law's a tough one, teaching us that it's impossible to keep, such that when one realizes, I can't keep it, one will look to the one who did on their behalf. So the religious leaders would not hear, you did not keep the whole law, and thus you are condemned. I'll tell you what they would hear, and all who don't trust Christ will hear. You would not trust the one who kept the law for you, and thus you are condemned. It is, y'all, perhaps the most difficult of things to receive a righteousness as the free gift of grace, rather than pursuing a righteousness that we would achieve on our own. It's just, oh my gosh, the fall has so hardwired us and deepened our pride that we're gonna get there ourselves versus surrender, repent, and receive what God has done on our behalf. The question is, where are you? So I will say this in terms of application. If you've never received the grace of forgiveness, Jesus is always offering it. His word to you this morning is this: I do not condemn you. I died for you. Put your trust in me. Paul said it this way: all who put their trust in Christ, how can you not be more explicit? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Perhaps today you put your trust in Christ. Let me speak to most in the room, because most of you have put your trust in Christ. This is just as important. Are you resting in the grace of the gospel? just resting in the grace of the gospel. That Jesus, as we often sing, indeed paid it all. There's nothing you could add to what he did. There's nothing you could take away from it. Are you resting in the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law on your behalf, something you could never do? And you can't even do it now as a Christian. And you say, he's done it for you, resting in the finished work of Christ. It's hard to. And I'll tell you how you know you're not at times. You find yourself in that little slippery place where it's kind of like, I really feel like God loves me a lot this week because I have not sinned so far this week, which is impossible, by the way. You haven't made it to this hour this morning without sin. Thought, word, and, you know what I'm saying? So you can kind of slip into this law-keeping, feel good about, versus I can't, but Jesus, you did. And it's impenetrable righteousness because it's yours. I know I still sin, but I'm righteous in you. You see that? That's resting in the gospel of grace. So that's my invitation to you who know Christ and to all of us. Let's pause a moment and I'll let you speak to the Lord. And I'll trust the Holy Spirit to prompt you in your words. May you rest in the gospel if you're not. May you trust the gospel if you never have. I'll let you take a moment and talk to God. I'll invite the worship team to come back out here as we conclude. Lord Jesus, thank you for this amazing story. Oh, there's so much going on in it. But we believe when we keep it within its context and we see exactly what Jesus said and why and how and by what basis, we come to understand truly that righteousness that makes one acceptable before you is not a man-made righteousness. It is a grace-received righteousness because of the obedience of Jesus. And in this, Lord, we rest. Amen. Can I invite everyone to stand? I think a very appropriate response to this story is to sing. Y'all, this is a story we never forget. If I hadn't taught this story today, I think most of us, if you think about it, would remember, oh my gosh, the story of Jesus when he said, if you're without sin, you know, we just remember this story. You know, our prayer is that we remember it there's a lot of reasons, but the core reason we remember it is it shows us what happens when sin runs into Jesus. In him, there's no condemnation. Not because we've kept the law, but because in him, the law has been kept. And his keeping of that law is ours by faith. Y'all, the proper response to grace is always worship. It's always worship to declare who God is and all he's done. I think a very more specific response to grace is this: gratitude. Gratitude. That's what we pray is on our hearts. And may that come from our lips in this song. Grace, my friends, grace upon grace upon grace. Well, we are, that felt like Easter, so I can talk about Easter. That did, my goodness. Easter's coming, and so we've got our Easter times, Good Friday services, Easter morning, and yes, we need to sign up for this so that we spread ourselves out across these many services. I drove into the campus this morning right about 6, and man, the sun was barely coming, and so on Easter morning, if you've never been to the Easter morning service out here, we look that way, and if it's, depending on the day, the sun just creeps up right in our eye line as we look that way. Join us at 6 a.m. should you so choose, but sign up for those. You guys know this, you don't have a ticket to get in, but this spreads us out enough so that we can get in all of our services. Also on Palm Sunday, after Palm Sunday on that Monday, we begin a 7-day daily text-in devotion. If you've done it before, you still gotta do it again. So you gotta get your phone out and text to this number, and then you're in the system for this round of devotions. We do them throughout the year. So text into that number and then you'll get a daily devotion. They're very short, but the beauty of it is the whole church, Brentwood Congregation, Franklin Congregation, we're walking these days of the Passion Week together right to Good Friday and right up to Easter. If you would like someone to pray with you, you're welcome to come up and pray afterwards. We have people up here that'll pray with you. I send you with this benediction. The heart that is resting in grace means a hand that can hold no stone. And so we leave this space to extend that grace, no stones, the grace to all that God puts in our path this week. Because this is what it means to follow Jesus with our whole heart. Amen, and God bless.